Today is the national day and the international day of the persecuted, for the persecuted church. It's my aim to let you know that the church is still being persecuted today, even though you may not have experienced any persecutions. And it's my aim today to let you know that the persecution will only increase and get worse. Say, so, says, great pastor, I'm really excited I came this morning. Well, it's not a happy topic, but it is a real topic. And as I have the responsibility of giving to us as a congregation the unadulterated truth of the Word of God, it comes up with some really great things that you can really sink your teeth into and enjoy. And it comes also to some moments in time where there are some difficulties, some things that are hard to take. But yet, the reality is these are authentic. These are truths. We need to understand them. We need to prepare for them. And so in our particular historical period of time, when we are not under such a severe amount of persecution collectively as a church today, probably the day is coming where it will happen. And I think we are seeing signs of moving more and more into that era. And what should we know today? What should we be doing today? What should we know about the fact that that's going to happen to prepare us for when that day comes that we'll be able to take a stand? Will we take a stand, or will we fall? And there are believers all over the world today that have been taking stands. They are persecuted. They are killed. Some are beheaded. Still, it's going on today. It seems barbaric. It is barbaric, but those things are still happening today. And it's going to be my aim to share with you a lot of stories. By that, I don't mean little cute stories, but real factual events and historical events. Outside of the biblical pages, some in the biblical pages, some outside of people that in the past have been persecuted for their faith in Christ. I will bring you some stories of modern day persecuted churches and believers. Some by way of story and later on one by way of a video. And then we're going to open up God's Word and we'll see what God's Word says about how we would be preparing for that. And at the close of the service, we're going to do exactly what this day was intended to do. We're going to have a time of prayer all over this church. That may seem uncomfortable for some of you. If you're not a believer or if you don't feel comfortable doing it, then that's fine. You can just stand or sit right where you're at and just listen to others that are praying. But we're all going to be involved in a group simultaneous prayer, outward verbal prayer happening simultaneously at the same time. A lot of Christians in other parts of the world pray that way. We prayed that way with some of our missionary friends not too long ago. Where everybody prays at the same time. They don't have to shout out loud. They're just kind of praying out loud. They can hear it. But everybody's just doing that. And then we're going to bring it together into one solid unit prayer as we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. So I can't hide the truth. I can't sugarcoat the facts. I have to speak the truth. And so the church has a history of persecution. It has a present reality of persecution. It has a prophetic future for persecution. And we need to be aware of that. My only fear today is that I know I run the risk of chasing some of you away. There's some of you that are close to Christ. There's some of you that have been listening and participating and thinking, wow, this salvation thing is pretty neat. This forgiveness thing is neat. Being a follower of Christ would be a neat thing. And now I'm going to present to you what is part of the following of Christ, those who follow Christ. You're going to say, ooh, if that's what it means, I'm not so sure I want to do that. But even in reality, it's better that you know now. And if the grace of God is working your life to bring you to Jesus as your Savior, you better respond. Because there is a day coming when your persecution and your suffering will be far worse than will ever be now. And you'll be reaping in the results of eternal glory and rejoicing with the rest of us. So keep that in mind as well. Persecutions of the past. I want to just relate to you some stories. I did some looking through Fox's Book of Martyrs, which isn't a pleasant book to read, and some other books about church martyrs. And I want to bring to you some of the martyrs of the past. Even think about some of the biblical personalities. Think about the apostles. These aren't found in your Bible. These are found in extra sources of biblical authority, historical sources that bring these things out. Peter was condemned to death and crucified at Rome. A lot of you probably know that his head and he was reversed at his crucifixion. He didn't want to suffer the same type of crucifixion Jesus did, so he requested that he be crucified upside down, and the Romans honored that request, and that was the way he was crucified for the Lord. The Apostle Paul, after his great travail, unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered and was beheaded in the first persecution under Nero at Rome. Jude, the brother of James, commonly called Thaddeus, was crucified at Edessa in AD 72. Bartholomew preached in several countries from the biblical era, translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, propagated in that country, where he was at length in India, cruelly beaten, and then crucified in India by the impatient idolaters that he was witnessing to. Thomas preached the gospel in Parthia and also went to India, where exciting the rage of the pagan priests in India, was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Dr. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, also the book of Acts, the companion and traveler of the Apostle Paul. Paul's faithful physician traveled with Paul through various countries, reported to have been hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of the country of Greece. Simon the Zealot, surnamed Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, preached the gospel in Mauritania, preached the gospel in Africa, even went to Britain. That's my background, is Great Britain. Even in Britain, and from Britain, he was crucified the Roman way in Britain in AD 74. John, the beloved disciple, brother of James, established the church of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira. We've been learning about those churches in our ABF on Sunday morning. From his pastor in Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil, where it's reported that he escaped by a miracle without injury. Domitian afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of the Revelation. And the Emperor Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him later back to Rome, and he was the only apostle who is believed to have escaped a violent death. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Barnabas of Cyprus, of Jewish descent, his death is supposed to have taken place around AD 73, not sure how, but a martyr's death. Stephen, now this one's recorded in the Bible. Book of Acts, chapter 8, is the account of Stephen. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 6 is the account of Stephen becoming a deacon in the church. And then later on, as you read through that passage of Scripture, coming under martyrdom in chapter 7, and the persecution of the Apostle Paul on the church in chapter 8. And, of course, Stephen was stoned to death. You can read that in the Scripture text. This Bible says there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. After the death of Stephen, they were scattered abroad through all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles, and they stayed behind in Jerusalem. We use the phrase stoned to death so easily. Can you imagine what it was like to be stoned to death? Kind of a slow, agonizing process of death. And what I remember about Stephen's death and reading through the pages of Scripture was the way he responded to his persecutors at the time of death. He responded the same way Jesus did to those who nailed him on the cross. Don't lay this to their charge. Father, forgive them. And it was an attitude of love and forgiveness, even to those who were tormenting him and those who were persecuting him. It's that type of attitude I think we need to sink our minds into, because when the persecution comes, our response is not anger and hatred and violence toward them. They are lost and they're without Christ. We have everything. They have nothing. And even if they are coming to take our lives, and we'll see in some other stories, our prayer is for their salvation, that God would somehow use our death to even bring them to himself. James the Great, the son of Zebedee, the elder brother of John, he was beheaded in the second wave of persecution 10 years after the death of Stephen. Herod Agrippa, and this is recorded in your scriptures as well in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Herod Agrippa, being appointed governor of Judea, realized that persecution against the church was a good thing for him. It was aiding his political agenda, and so he killed James that way, and then he went after others to kill them, as well as trying to strike all of their leaders. There's an extra-biblical account given about this by a writer by the name of Clemens Alexandrinus. And he wrote that as James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness. And the one who was part of killing him fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time. That was a guy that was partially responsible for James's execution, and witnessing the testimony of James, became a follower of Christ and suffered persecution, death, martyrdom at the same time. Philip, Apostle Philip, born of Bethsaida in Galilee, was the first called, the first one Jesus called and named a disciple. He labored diligently in the upper regions of Asia. After the gospel, after the scriptures are done, and these men went on and they witnessed throughout the world. He went up to the upper parts of Asia and he suffered martyrdom there. He was, tradition says he was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified in AD 54. Matthew, whose occupation was a toll gatherer, sat there in the highway collecting the taxes, not a favorite person of the Jews. We've learned about Matthew. He's of Nazareth. He wrote the gospel that bears his name. He wrote in Hebrew, and it was later translated into Greek. The scene of his labors, where he served after, were in Parthia, then in Ethiopia, is where Matthew went. And in Ethiopia, he suffered martyrdom by being slain with a halberd in the city of Nevada in AD 60. Now, I have to confess, I didn't know what a halberd was, so I looked it up, and a halberd was a weapon consisting of an axe blade on one side and a sharp spike mounted on the other end of a long staff, usually about 5 to 6 feet long, and it became an important weapon that was used in the middle of Europe during the 15th and 16th centuries. And now you can kind of picture what that was in your mind. James the Less was elected the oversight of the Church of Jerusalem. He was the author of the epistle that bears his name. At the age of 94, he was beaten and stoned by the Jews, and finally his brains dashed out with a Fuller's Club. Now, I confess, I didn't know what a Fuller's Club was either, so I looked it up. I love Google. And a Fuller's Club was a blacksmithing hammer for grooving and spreading out the iron. And so at 94 years of age, okay, you're never too old. At 94 years of age, he was beaten, stoned by the Jews, and finally had his brains dashed out with a blacksmithing hammer. Matthias. Very little is known about Matthias. He's the one that was supposedly replaced Judas, and was elected to fill that spot. He was stoned at Jerusalem, and then after he was stoned, he was beheaded. Andrew. Andrew, the brother of Peter, preached the gospel to many of the Asiatic nations, and upon his arrival in Edessa, he was taken and crucified on a cross. The two ends of the cross were fixed transversely in the ground, hence the derivation of the term St. Andrew's Cross. And if you might have seen this on some of the, I just drove by a church building in Elmira recently. That's not the picture that I took, but that's what I saw on top of the gold dome of that church building. That's known as St. Andrew's Cross. Also, many of the flags of the European countries with the cross, and even the Confederate flag with the X that goes in the middle of it, that is also known as St. Andrew's Cross. It comes because his cross wasn't erect. His cross was put down sideways like an X, and he was crucified on the cross that way, and since then it's become known as St. Andrew's Cross. Mark, born of Jewish parents of the tribe of Levi, was supposed to have been converted to Christianity by Peter. He served with Peter. He eventually went into Alexandria, Egypt, and there he was martyred by being dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at a worship ceremony for one of their idols. Getting away from the apostles, we come into periods, waves of church history of persecution was tremendous. And I'm going to move to the ninth wave, the ninth period of persecution. This is around the 250s, 60s, 70s, into that era. And many, many men and women believers were persecuted and martyred. Many were tortured and beheaded. Many were tied to posts, having their feet and their nails pierced with hands, much like a crucifixion. They would remain there in that situation for maybe a day and a night, or maybe for many days, their suffering being put to an end, by eventually being just thrust with a spear. There's a woman by the name of Zoe. She was the wife of a jailer who imprisoned one of the Christians who got saved and was later hanged on a tree. She also got saved. She witnessed the person in jail that her husband was watching. She witnessed that man's life, even to his martyrdom, and she accepted Christ as Savior. And Zoe, the jailer's wife, was eventually martyred. And the record says, with a straw of fire lit under her, her body was burned and taken down, thrown into the river with a large stone tied to it and sank to the bottom. AD 286. This is interesting. A remarkable affair occurred. A legion of soldiers consisting of 6,666 men contained none but Christians, an entire army of Christians. This legion was called by Teban, it was called the Teban Legion because the man had been raised in Tibaeus. They were quartered in the east until the Emperor Maximian ordered them to march to Gaul, France, to assist him against the rebels of Burgundy. They passed the Alps into Gaul under the command and at length joined the emperor. Maximian, at about this time, ordered a general sacrifice at which the whole army was to assist. And likewise, he commanded they should take an oath of allegiance and swear at the same time to assist in the extermination of Christianity in Gaul. So here is a Christian army being summed up to march on the country of Gaul and wipe out all the Christians, the emperor not realizing he had a Christian army. Alarmed at these orders, each individual of the legion absolutely refused either to sacrifice or to take the oaths prescribed. This so greatly enraged Maximian that he ordered the legion to be decimated, that is, every tenth man to be selected from the rest and put to the sword. So out of all of those men, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you're gone. And they kept going through all the men like that, and every tenth man was taken and slain with a sword. After this bloody order had been put in execution, those who remained alive were still unrecanting. A second decimation took place, and every tenth man again of those living was put to death. And the second severity made no more impression than the first one had done. And the soldiers persevered their fortitude and their principles. At the advice of their officers, they drew up a loyal remonstrance to the emperor that it might be presumed, and they will hope maybe it would soften the emperor's position. And it had just the contrary effect. He was enraged by them, and basically he commanded the whole legion to be put to death by other troops that he had. And that happened on September 22nd. AD 286. A lady by the name of Faith, a Christian lady in France, was ordered to be broiled on a gridiron and then beheaded AD 287. A couple by the name of Quentin and Lucian. This is my last of the past ones, and there are thousands and thousands and thousands of stories. Quentin and Lucian were Christian men, and they were natives of Rome. Two men that served and worked together had determined to attempt to propagate the gospel in France. They preached together in some cities, after which Lucian went to one city, and there he was martyred. Quentin remained in Picardy and was very zealous in his ministry until being seized upon as a Christian, and he was stretched with pulleys until his joints were dislocated. His body was then torn with wire scourges, and boiling oil and pitch were poured on his naked flesh. Then they lighted torches about his sides and his armpits. And after he had been thus tortured, he was remanded back to prison, still alive, where he died of the barbarities he had suffered. That date was October 31st, AD 287. And then his body was weighted and sunk in the river. October 31st, we call it Halloween. Used to be called All Hallows Eve or All Saints Eve. It was called that because November 1st was All Saints Day. So All Hallows Eve, All Saints Evening, was the night before All Saints Day. All Saints Day was a recognition of martyred Christians. It was a church that established that day long before. And way back in the late 200s, the 300s and following, they had a day where they would recognize those that lost their lives for the cause of Christ. It was a day they remembered the dead, those who suffered for Christ. Halloween came out of that and through paganism was twisted as a day to glorify the dead, as a day of glorification of dead things, wicked things, horrible things. But it came out of a Christian basis where it was a night before the day that they were going to commemorate All Saints Day, and that being the day they would commemorate martyrs. In a few moments, we're going to have a video, so you guys can, it's more than 10 seconds away, but just letting you know so you can be ready. From the Voice of the Martyrs, I got this article, just came out less than a month ago, called Syria, The Road to Damascus. We think about the road to Damascus, you think of the Apostle Paul. He's going there to do what? Persecute the church. And this one's called The New Road to Damascus. And it says, from infidels to Bible people, the war in Syria, the current war that we've been seeing going on, that's been taking place in Syria, is one of the greatest crises to see in the Middle East in the last 20 years. It has claimed the lives of more than 100,000 people, both Muslim and Christian. More than 2 million Syrians have fled to neighboring countries. In the midst of this crisis, our persecuted family is boldly reaching out, and the reaction of Muslims has been astonishing. When you hear about one Muslim coming to Christ, it's a great thing, and everyone rejoices, said Voice of the Martyrs Syrian contact. Today in Syria, I'm not talking about one person. We're talking about hundreds and even thousands of Muslims coming to know Christ. Teams of believers are working in refugee camps, providing Christ's love while sharing material aid such as medical supplies, Bibles, as well as spiritual aid. Christians widely considered infidels in Syria are now often and affectionately called the Bible people. Isn't that interesting? And the persecution against those believers is very strong. Another one about Syria, Christ amid the darkness. I'd love to read this to you, but there's just not time. It's about two leaders in the evangelical church and just the tremendous persecutions that have been coming upon them. They were teaching their children that someday somebody's going to come through this door and somebody's going to probably try to claim our lives. And this is what they were teaching their children. They said, one day God may allow someone from those terrorist people to come in this door. This is what they were teaching their children. They'll have big beard and very threatening faces. Maybe they will have swords. They'll put their swords on our necks. You may see some blood. They will hurt us. We will have pain, but don't worry about this pain. We will close our eyes and we'll open them again in heaven. And we will be with Jesus, singing with the angels. And then the moms and dads are saying to the kids after that, just tell these people, I forgive you and Jesus loves you. Anybody have to sit down and teach their kids that recently? What would our response be? Would we look for the easy way out? Or would we teach our kids how difficult persecution would be and to be able to accept it for the cause of Christ, knowing that when you close your eyes on this side, you wake up in the presence of Jesus? And for the kids to witness mom's and dad's death, to tell their persecutors, Jesus loves you and I forgive you in Jesus' name. You've probably all heard of the Iranian pastor, the American pastor jailed in Iran, Pastor Saeed Abedini. He's still in Iran. He's still a prisoner. He's an American pastor of Iranian descent. His parents still live in Iran. He goes over there each year on Christian missionary work. He lately has been there establishing an orphanage on this Day of Orphans. He was there establishing an orphanage and was seized. He's been in jail for over a year already. And his term is to last, I believe, 8 years. Billy Graham has been involved in trying to get his release. John Kerry has been involved in trying to get his release. Others have as well. And he's still suffering there in prison, because he will not recount the name of Christ. I said, if you recount the name of Christ, we'll let you off the hook. And he will not do that. We have a video of present-day persecution that's happening in the country of Niger in Africa. And this is a real story. This will be on video, so you get a chance to get a feeling and see some of the people that are involved in this one. So go ahead and get that one going for us.
I've never prayed for that to happen in my church. Six of them went to church. My dad, my mom, and the children, they are four. When we started, we sing praises. We pray for the peace of the nation. Then we pray for those persecuted Christians.
Also, nine now family. During the prayer section, when the attack happened, we started hearing gunshots and the wind.
My eyes was closed. I was screaming. So, but by the time I opened my eyes, I saw everywhere. Like it's fire. I was thinking that maybe so many people would die in the church.
Everybody was crying, shouting. I started feeling some pain. I was shivering. It was cold. I did not realize it was a bullet that speared through.
I saw people on the floor. Some are dead and some are crying. There's blood around them. Their bodies. Before I shouted Jesus, that was the least in my head. Some people shouted Jesus.
My younger brother shot him on the chest. His name is Gideon. And he died at the age of 10.
I think we are 18 people that they are shot, and 12 are dead.
I saw my father bleeding seriously, but from the thigh. He's always kind, always tell us read the Bible and be close to God. And that was the last time I saw. It's not dead. Definitely one to the appointment again.
Thank you.
She remembers her father saying, read your Bible and walk with God. I'm going to ask a serious question to the church family. How much have been in the Bible this week? Teenagers, how about your devotions this week? Every morning or evening, somewhere along the way, you've been spending some time in the Word? Moms and dads? Do we even do that regularly? Are we in the Word every day? Should be. Are we praying for each other every day? Should be. Are we serving the Lord every day? Should be. And these people take that life seriously. They know there's a danger in even gathering the church together into a worship assembly. They know the danger of that, and they do it anyway. Would we? I want to take you to the writing of Peter in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I regret to say I didn't check the church Bible out and find out what page it was on. So when someone finds 1 Peter chapter 4 using a church Bible, if you could let me know, I'd appreciate that. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm sorry? 1016. So if you're using a church Bible, 1016. 1 Peter chapter 4. Our main scriptures will be verses 7 through 9, but let's read a little bit before that. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. As Christ allowed himself to be put on the cross, as he suffered, you and I, for Christ, should have the same mindset. It says it also in Philippians chapter 2. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, and you could probably go on. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, and those judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Here's a text I want to preach on just a few minutes. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other people's affairs. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Some biblical truths here. I have, you have a worksheet in your bulletin. If you want to keep track of just seven statements I want to leave with you from 1 Peter chapter 4. A biblical truth about Christian persecution. As we kind of bring the biblical aspect to all of this. Number one, persecution has always existed and it will increase in the last days. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And he says, because the end of all things is coming to an end, you should expect to see this happen. Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 spoke words of condemnation to those that were going to be persecuting him. It wasn't during the persecution, but those that were going to be involved, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He says, on you, scribes and Pharisees, may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Abel is the first martyr. You get as far as Genesis chapter 4, you got the first death, the first murder, and it's a martyrdom. Because Abel brought what God wanted him to bring, and Cain brought what God didn't want him to bring, and God had respect for Abel and did not have respect for Cain, and out of anger because God didn't agree with him, Cain killed his brother Abel because Abel was righteous before God. The first martyrdom took place. It didn't take long before we see the hatred and the hostility poured out against people who want to do things God's way. And so he says, from Abel all the way to the Babylonian captivity, that would be the time of Zechariah, who was persecuted and martyred. He says, on your hands is all the blood of these righteous people. Now he was talking to the religious community of his day, the Pharisees, the Jewish Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests and the scribes and those that were involved. They were the ones that were responsible for having Jesus killed. I said in our adult Bible fellowship this morning that persecution seems to come at the hands of two institutions, the government and religious institutions. They're the ones that seem to really persecute the church. They're the ones that historically have come together and are doing a tremendous job of hurting believers. And in the end, in the tribulation, it will be the government, a one-world government under the Antichrist, and a one-world religion under the Antichrist's false prophet that will together again persecute the believers to death. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives us words of warning to the disciples about increasing persecution that moves into the last days. So persecution has always existed. It is nothing new. If it starts happening to us today, it's not a new thing. It may be new for us, but it's not new. But it will increase in the last days of Christ's coming. Secondly, persecution should not be considered an abnormal for those living for Christ. You see that in verse 12. It says, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come your way to test you. Don't be surprised if you're persecuted for the cause of Christ. If it gets rough because you are a Christian, don't be surprised. If it gets rough because you're American, that's one thing. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. If it gets rough because you are a Republican or a Democrat or an Independent, that's not persecution. If it gets rough because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if it gets tough and the pressures mount and there's a fiery trial that comes upon you, don't think that's an abnormal thing. That should be a normal thing. It should be an expected thing. I don't know if the church has ever lived as long as it has in America in our time periods where it has been not persecuted to that extent. But the tide is very quickly changing. The institutions and the powers and the people are in place that are bringing the persecution upon the church at a rapid speed. Even those who claim they were Christians and are not in high political places are going to ratchet down on the believers, and we're going to come into a time of persecution. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, basically, we should be expecting it, and we should be, right now, preparing for it. Number three, persecution may include times of intense suffering. Not always, but it may include times of intense suffering. I gave you some of the bad cases today, some of the times of intense fiery trials, some of the times of real serious persecution. But it comes in other ways as well. Loss of a job over a cause of Christ, loss of friendships, any number of things in the tribulation time. You won't be able to buy food unless you disclaim Christ. There are many forms and many ways of persecution, but we need to understand it does also include times of intense suffering. He calls it a fiery trial when you share Christ's sufferings and when you suffer as a Christian. In the verses I have there in your bulletin, under that point, you look those up, you'll see that fiery trial. We're sharing in Christ's sufferings and we're suffering as a Christ follower or as a Christian. Number four, You should know that persecution is associated with Christ and his sufferings in verses 13 through 16. Peter says, you share the sufferings of Christ. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, he says, you're blessed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he says, don't be ashamed. If you suffer because you're a liar, you should be ashamed. If you suffer because you're a backbiter, you should be ashamed. If you suffer because you killed somebody, you should be ashamed. If you suffer because you've committed adultery, you should be ashamed. Those are shameful things. They have consequences that come along. This is not that. This is suffering for the cause of Christ. This is because you are bearing the cross of Christ, willing to accept his suffering. Jesus commands his disciples, and I read the opening verses to you, to take up our crosses and follow him. Christ took up our cross. We take up his cross and follow him. Number five, persecution is part of the sovereign will of God for his church. Persecution is part of the sovereign will of God for his church. I believe in a sovereign God. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by accident. God knows all. God has all things. He doesn't plan out necessarily every individual event exactly how it's going to happen, but it's all within the scope of God's plan and God's will. Nothing happens outside of God's will. Our government system, the way it is today, a far cry from where our government was when people came to this land for religious freedoms. Our government is moving towards removing religious freedoms. This government is in place. Why? Because God allowed this government to be in place. The question is, why did God allow this government to be in place? Well, it's a part of the end time events where even the governments of even countries like ours will be moving into a wicked, evil way and will begin to persecute the church. Sovereignty of God means God knows that. That's in God's plan. God's got things under control. He's not out of his control. God knows the end of the story. God has planned the end of the story. This means God has a plan for this persecution. And God's plan for the persecution of the church is to bring him glory. God's plan for everything is to bring glory to himself. This means I'm supposed to eventually go through some type of persecution and deal with that persecution in the same way that Christ dealt with those that persecuted him. Father, forgive them. Father, love them. Father, give them an opportunity here. Father, may my death be an opportunity for them to realize that they are lost without you, without me. That type of an attitude that Stephen had, that Jesus had, that the Syrian believers are teaching their children, that Victoria's daddy taught her, is the attitude that we should have. And that's part of God's will for us in how we respond. Number six, persecution is for the glory of God. It's part of God's sovereign will. It is for the glory of God. For verses 13 through 16, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, in the name of Christ. Let him glorify God in that name. Persecution is for the glory of God. All of your life is for the glory of God, is it not? Isn't that a biblical teaching? Is your job for the glory of God? Is your money for the glory of God? Is your health or sickness for the glory of God? Is your house for the glory of God? We're getting weaker. Is your car for the glory of God? Is your bank account for the glory of God? Yeah, everything is for the glory of God. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, it's done in a way that God receives glory from that. Will our persecution be for the glory of God? Yes. And we need to take it and respond to it in a way that allows God to get the glory in it. Number seven, persecution calls for a greater ministry within the Christian community. And this is what I want to leave you with, because this has to do with how we treat each other. Persecution calls for a greater ministry within the Christian community. Do you notice all the one another's in those verses, verses 7 through 10? Keep loving one another. Show hospitality to one another. Serve one another. It's gone from what is happening to them to how they treat each other. And the church, if we're a church that is in preparation for a time of possibly some severe persecution, How do we prepare? Well, there's the internal preparations. There's our own personal act of worship preparation. There's also the preparation of how we treat each other, because persecution may not come upon this whole group as a whole. It may come upon individuals within this church family. How are we going to respond? We need to be praying for each other on a regular basis. Hopefully you're doing that through your life groups. Hopefully that is an opportunity where you are remembering to pray for each other. If we're all praying for each other in our life groups, then theoretically speaking, as the whole church is gathering together in life groups, small groups throughout the week, we are all praying for each other. And it's okay to pray for somebody outside your life group as well. We have lots of opportunities to do that. But one of those things is that we would be praying for each other. And it says we should be praying for each other, verse 7. Be loving each other in verse 8. When you're going through a severe persecution, you're really not feeling the love, right? So when you're going through that type of intense persecution, you need to be feeling the love of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We have that unique opportunity, that unique ability to kick our brothers and sisters when they're down. This is, you love, you lift them up. So you need someone in the family to love on you and to come and love you during that time. And then verse 9, provide for each other. The persecuted church in Smyrna was suffering extreme poverty because of their persecution, and they needed provisions. The church in Thessalonica was a church that was struggling, and they were lacking necessities of life because of their persecution. And the Apostle Paul started a collection around other churches. Those churches would respond to the persecuted church in Thessalonica and come along their side and help them. The voice of the martyrs are trying to encourage churches with this day today and with the information in your program. And you can go on their website and find out more about that, how you can be involved personally or how we can be involved with the church. And they're trying to just enlighten us to be aware of what is going on so that we may love on them, that we may pray for them, and that we may make provisions for each other to supply in those times of need. You may lose something very valuable because of your cause for Christ. And it might be somehow the rest of our church, if we can get our resources untied from our hands to contribute in a way that's going to help somebody out to live life that maybe wouldn't be able to live because of a persecution for their faith that they're undergoing. God's going to call upon us to help each other out in those types of situations. So when we give, we should be even giving with that in mind. How are we going to come along and provide for each other? The church. And it speaks about your gifts. It says serving one another, verses 10 through 11. He says, use your gift. What gift? Your spiritual gift that you got when you were saved. Use the gift or gifts that God has given you. They were given to us for a purpose. They were given to us to serve each other in the church. So he says, serve each other. Love each other. Pray for each other. Provide for each other. Serve each other. Use your gift. Serve. And as the persecution mounts in days ahead, keep loving. Keep praying. Keep making provisions and keep serving. And if we're not doing it now, we won't do it then. So I'd say, let's love more. Let's pray more. Let's provide for each other the things that are lacking in our lives that we need. Sometimes it's a friend. Sometimes a word of encouragement. Sometimes it's a buddy. Sometimes it's somebody to listen to you without you jumping in and saying something. We need provisions of graciousness in each other's lives. We need opportunities for people to make mistakes and to be there to help them when they fall, rather than judge them. And then serve each other as you are serving the Lord. Father, there's a lot in today, a lot in your word about this. There's a lot that we've read and heard. We just pray that you'll help us sort through this in a meaningful way and to live for your glory. In Jesus' name.